Welcome to the UK Bible Students website. The discourse you are about to hear was given by H. W. Roberts. The title of his discourse is Genesis, True or False.
Well then, on to the subject of Genesis, True or False. The underlying reason for presenting this matter of Genesis, True or False, is because my personal experience, and that's all we can go on when we're doing our work, use the providential experiences that God has given us. In my experience, one of the main stumbling blocks is this idea of evolution. Having been put into doubt about the issue, they're not in a position to examine evolution. They don't have the intellect to follow the arguments, most people, or the time or the inclination. But having been knocked away from their initial confidence in the Bible, they stand between the two and do nothing. And they more or less don't know what to believe, but being in fear of the great intellects, they tend to bow the knee to the great intellects, because there's no great intellects apparently supporting the Bible story. So where is the general public going to stand? So I thought it was about time that they were given some confidence and some reassurance. And so I tried to put together a few thoughts, not dealing with evolution in a direct sense, but to show them that if they want to be Christians, they're not in a position to be. Evolutionists, after the order of evolution as it is presented to the world generally from the scientific world today, you're not in a position to be both, even if you would like to be. The more you know, the more difficult it is going to be to stand with one foot in both camps, to say I am a believer, and you hear people say they believe and accept the Bible, and yet when you bring out the book of Genesis they say oh no, and they don't even realize what a strange outlook this is. For them it isn't, it's that they've grown up with it. And so, in some instances, a reasoned and logical argument is good. In some instances, a little humour helps. In some instances, you've got to batter the front door down. Genesis, true or false? Concerning the origins of life on earth and of humankind, what do you believe? In the Western world today, and among Christians of other regions also, quite apart from the West, the past 100 years has seen a great conflict of ideas emerging with the coming of this theory of evolution of species to challenge the Bible account of creation. I put it that way because it isn't the advent of the theory of evolution, because that existed beforehand, long, long beforehand, but as a challenge to the biblical account of creation, and especially as it applies to the origin and the history and the future state of mankind, because evolution doesn't stop here, it goes on. And so does the Bible account of creation. So it includes the future state of mankind, and I would like to show that it is a thing impossible for these two opposing views to be reconciled. Let us make no mistake about it. Let us not, to put it in common parlance, pussyfoot on this matter. You can't be both, logically. And I propose to demonstrate that the theory of evolution amounts to a total rejection of the gospel of salvation as it is taught in the Bible. A total rejection. My purpose is not to try to disprove the theory of evolution. That would be very foolish for such as I. And in any case, I believe that God will do this in his due time. When it has done its work of exposing the folly of proud, careless, godless men. It's doing a work at the present time. They're all taking up their positions and their stances on their humanitarian instincts and their intellect and so forth. They're taking their stand so that when the truth is made known, it will be seen. They will have declared, it says, by their own mouths shall they be condemned. So the Lord is allowing this for a little time. Rather, my purpose is to address and to demonstrate to Christians the devastation which is caused to every major feature of the Christian belief, the Christian faith. There is nowhere that it doesn't leave untouched, because once the seed of doubt is sown as to the truth of any part of the Bible, the whole of the Bible is undermined. I have anecdotal stories I could tell you about people that I've met. One man I did some work for one time who was a congregational minister, and he had no faith at all in the book of Genesis. And I said, well, if I couldn't accept the book of Genesis, and I was doing some gardening for him, I said, the book might as well be on your compass tape. What use is it if I don't know what to believe in? Oh, he shuddered at the idea that the Bible should go on the compass tape. I said, you put it on the compass tape of your mind. You've dumped it out of God's word. Where the blind forces of organic evolution are accepted as the cause and the means of producing the many life forms that we see in the world today. Don't forget there are two things. There's a first cause, which is passive. And then there's the means which are provided, and suddenly the cause becomes active. If you want something, you're doing nothing, you just want it. When you go to get it, you become active. And you find the means of getting what you want to do. Evolution taps both. The cause and the means of producing the many life forms that we see in the world today. And especially, for the Christian, that of mankind, the life form of mankind, which was the race of beings for whom Jesus died. Please note, and please remember, that the theory of organic evolution, as it is presented to us by the main body of the scientific world today, even if there are some who privately doubt it, is based upon a mindless and mechanistic cause in the development and the production of each and every life form that we know of in the world. Everything. Completely sweeping view that it has of the world. And puts over all one word, evolution. Everything evolved. Including man. And it denies the operation of a creative intelligence in the process. Moreover, it is that fundamental denial of a design intelligence and the conjectural error, it is a conjecture, of the first magnitude, which has neither scientific evidence, I claim, nor scientific reasoning to support it. It has neither evidence nor sound logic, sound reason to support it. And that is one of the main targets of my argument, and the other is contingent upon that. It is the notion that man's first appearance on this earth was the chance result of a contiguous step, a touching step, in that same mindless mechanistic process. This is what they would have us believe. And please bear in mind that I'm not talking, addressing to scientists, even if there may be scientists present. But whatever they are, to my fellow Christians, and the loss of direction and spiritual understanding, and the loss of purpose even, which has come to many who have allowed itching ears to bend toward the teachings of the wise in this largely disbelieving world. They have lent their ears and eventually their minds to the wise of this world, and they have turned away from the teachings of the Bible. Nevertheless, it will perhaps be advisable first not to approach this through the Bible, but to present the theory of evolution as I understand it really is. A clever confidence trick. A brilliantly constructed deception of half-truths, of which the people who tell them are generally aware that they are half-truths. And to examine briefly some of the things which expose its true nature and the true reasons for having it foisted upon mankind. Reasons which are far from being scientific. Well, yes, they have their reasons. but they're far from scientific. Going back a couple of thousand and 2,500 years ago, the early Greeks toyed with the idea, and they can be largely forgiven for this, I think, for there were intelligent men there among them who were questioning, quite rightly, the origins of life, considering one possibility and another possibility as they strove to understand the nature of our universe. And in many respects they did wonderfully well. So why can they be largely forgiven? Well, simply because to them were not committed the oracles of God, which left them with only the powers of finite human reason to contemplate the infinite complexity of creation. And it wasn't a match. This is one of the main planks of Sir Francis Bacon's argument, and Brother Johnson points out he was one of, in his opinion, the 12 deepest intellects that we had in the whole of the Gospel Age. And he said that the complexity of the universe is greater than the complexity of the human mind, which has to complicate to comprehend it. God so designed it in order that man would always be humble. He would know there was more than he can understand. This is a lesson for the scientists of today who pontificate and say this is it, we understand. They don't. It is significant that those who did have the oracles of God, the Jewish nation, had a full account of all these things, not as the product of their minds, their imaginations, their intellects, or anything, but from the infinite mind that designed this infinite universe in which we live. Jehovah, the God of Israel, gave them their understanding through Moses in the inspired account of these things which we read today in the first few chapters of Genesis. So you see, the Bible was not the result of intellect coming from man. The Bible was the mind of God on these matters. But in later days, when the special favor of God had left the Jewish people for a season to settle on the Gentile nations in order to win out from them another Israel, a spiritual Israel, the followers of and believers in Jesus, we see that many of these in our day have succumbed to the deception, preferring the blindness of the Greeks to the divinely inspired vision of Israel. See, I'm trying to separate these things into two different camps. You can't have a feet in both. No way. You do yourself a terrible injury trying to keep one foot in both, because they're too far apart. So, let us try and illustrate some of the irreconcilable differences that lie between the two accounts of the creation of man. I'd like to put here the result of reading a book and adding it to what I already understood on the account of evolution. You see, I did many years ago, I looked and satisfied myself concerning the theory of evolution based on the teachings of Darwin and the ideas of Darwin, and what Darwin said and wrote to his friends, and I made my mind up in the 1950s. But being able to express these things in a way which would be suitable for those people who I'm trying to address is a different matter. It's a matter of finding a common ground on which you can stand, and Brother Macmillan loaned me a book which in fact laid it all out beautifully, and I was able to select one or two ways of presenting these ideas that suit my purpose. Somewhere I've got a stick. The origin of man, the Bible view, and the evolutionist view. And I would remind you that I'm doing my best to be fair to both. Not to overplay this, because God wouldn't have it so. He wants it just as it is, on the line. Not to underplay this. Not to do it an injustice, but try and tell it as they have it, and use their words as far as possible. The Bible view starts from the dust of the earth, the chemicals that there are in the ground, the basic elements. And immediately from that, by his creative process, God makes a perfect man, perfect and without blemish. That is the Bible story. And after a little time, because there was a moral element to his existence and he failed on that moral element, then the curse came and he went into death. The dying process then led him down into death. And there he would remain forever if it were not that God had, by that same ethical process, given a bar of justice whereby mankind might be saved, and this would require a ransom, and this is the biblical story that we have, that the ransom was provided by Jesus, and then eventually we find that that ransom is paid over to the Heavenly Father, the human race is brought back, given a period of restitution, and those who live up to the promises that they make will again achieve the standard of the perfect man in ages of glory ahead, and there is a whole future mapped and planned out by God, which is certain in his mind and which must come to pass from that time on. That is the future estate of man, perfect and without blemish. No mistakes. No uncertain sound in the trumpet called making its call in the Bible. Here we have the evolutionist view. We have the same start point, fortunately. Now the next two, there's a little bit of difference of opinion as to which came first, the amoeba or the bacterium. And I have two pieces of advice and don't know which is which, but it doesn't matter much. The amoeba, I understand, is the elemental life form which continues changing its shape all the time. And that's why I tend to think that it must be the basic form. And from the basic chemicals, we find that by a process that nobody understands, it became an amoeba. How it became, nobody seems to know. To try and establish that as something which we should believe is unscientific. And this is the point that I'm going to make. That the line that they present is not scientific, even. That amoeba, by some process that nobody understands, became a bacterium. And so we had a new level of life existing from that time on. But nobody knows how it came about. Nobody made it. Eventually that bacterium became something else. You notice that little adjective there, a wiggly worm. Wiggly worm. Why do I call it a wiggly worm? Every worm I've ever seen wiggled. And it wiggled because it didn't have a backbone. Now that is very significant. Because the next stage in this strange process, which has no explanation that they can give, becomes or grows itself or acquires a backbone. Where did it come from? They have no idea. And when you consider that the backbone itself in every vertebrate creature is the center of the most complex nervous system, if you can imagine that happening by some kind of accident, and they call the scientific. So there from the wiggly worm we have a vertebrate. The vertebrate itself was like a lamprey, they tell us. It was like an eel with a backbone. And then along come eyes, that are positioned in a different way, focused in a different way, legs, wings, all manner of different appendages come, each one suited to every one of the other limbs, so that the whole body is balanced and immaculate in its design. By a process that nobody knows, we come to the lower animals. From the lower animals, we have another step up to what they call the anthropoid ape, which is the ape which is man-like. And then lo and behold, we have a bow tie and a top hat, and from the anthropoid ape we come to modern man. Not one single scientific, logical argument as to how it happened. Merely the evidence that there is with us today such a thing as chemicals. There are amoeba, there is a bacterium, there is a wiggly worm, there is a vertebrate, there is a lower animal, an anthropoid ape, and there is modern man, and I'm one. But nothing in between. It's pure invention. I don't mind them inventing as long as they present it like that. But to put it forward as something which we should believe, is it scientific? Of course not. And what about beyond? They have no idea at all where man is heading. None at all. See the difference? It's all planned out beforehand and prepared for mankind. Ages of glory. Predicted through the prophets. I have, as it happens, a picture of Adam and Eve. I'm very fortunate to get all of this, but unfortunately, it is not the kind of picture that I would have wanted. The two glorious beings that were in Eden, but it is the evolutionist picture of Adam and Eve. Aren't they beautiful? Yes, they are. But they're apes. Apes. It is interesting to note that while believers in the ape man theory usually hold Bible believers in derision for what they call their naivety and their ignorance, although they are not aware of it, God holds them in derision, but not for their ignorance, because they should know better. It's in Romans 1. They have no excuse. So he holds them in derision, not for their ignorance, but for their folly, because they change the word of God into a lie. And their reason for doing it wasn't scientific either. They wanted the intellectual power. That's what they wanted. Then they would have taken any weapon to get that power. And evolution came along at the critical time and they used it. So then, what can the theory of evolution claim for itself? Well, they say it arose from the imagination of some of the world's most intelligent people. We're able to say yes, we would agree with that. Brother Johnson says that he believed Charles Darwin was one of the most 25 most intellectual people who ever lived. Fine. Yeah. They say that it offers an explanation of the similarity between the physical structure of some of the animal creation and that of mankind. Yes. It offers an explanation. Whether it's a true or false explanation is a different matter altogether. It also postulates a hypothetical line of linkage by descent between all the different life forms and all the species that we observe. Yes, it does. Remember the words. It postulates a hypothetical situation. Fine, I would accept that coming from a scientist. But not when he decries anything that doesn't happen to agree with it, because it's only a hypothesis and nothing more. Nothing more. It is wide open to dispute if it's still only hypothetical. It portends to show that all life forms can come into existence without intelligence, without direction, without purpose, as the product of chance occurrence over millions and millions of years. And yet when Charles Darwin was writing to a close friend of his, he said, "When I look at the objects that I find in nature," he says, "I am filled with a sense of wonder at the design and purpose which is in evidence there." But he says, "When I put those things to one side and take up my ideas and theories again," he said, "I lose sight of them." This is Charles Darwin in one of his letters. I have a copy at home. They say that it fits adequately with most of the evidence which is available, provided you take as the evidence those different finished stages. Yes, but there is no evidence at all of a link between those stages. This celebrated missing link. Finally, I come to one of the most important. They say that it is free from obscurantism, which has been so much in evidence historically in the religious world. Let's deal with that for a moment. What is obscurantism? Obscurantism is the name which is given to a way of handling inconvenient knowledge. You obscure it. By stifling inquiry, by stifling enlightenment, by stifling any reform of your ideas. And in the Dark Ages and in the early Reformation times, the Church unfortunately did its best to prevent the progress of all these things, as is seen in the silencing of people like Galileo in 1632, where had he come forward with his perfectly right and proper and logical ideas, he would have been excommunicated and all sorts of unpleasant things happened to him, so he recanted. Even in the 19th century, the scientific world felt hampered and frustrated by reason of the grip that the Church had on the minds of the people. You will believe this. And so it was that Charles Darwin, in his work, The Origin of Species by Natural Selection, gave them the very weapon that they wanted to destroy the power of the church so that they could take over and take power. And the history declares that they were successful. And what you see today is science sat in the seat of the priests. Yes. They are the new obscurantists because they will not brook any opposition to their ideas. They will laugh it to scorn. And they have since that time monopolized the development of learning so effectively that the theory of evolution undermined the church's position, that the very church ministers themselves became the most ardent and extreme advocates of evolution to such a degree that even Thomas Huxley, Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin, the three main protagonists of evolution at the time, blushed for shame at what they were saying. The church ministers. They won their battle so effectively. So these ministers, they wanted to wear their priestly robes and carry their Bible, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1. We will eat our own bread, we will wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Yes, we're ministers of the cloth. It would be wrong and foolish of me to seek to disprove the theory of evolution on scientific grounds. I would be incapable of disproving it on scientific grounds because I don't have that kind of training. However, there are many arguments that can be used to show that the theory is so riddled with hypotheses, with unwarranted assumptions and massive speculations, and I really mean massive speculations, and this is the point I'm trying to make, that it becomes a travesty of language to call it scientific. He was one of the scientific journalists who was approved and accepted and admired by the whole of the scientific world. Now when he writes a book against evolution, they are in great difficulty in decrying what he says because they have accepted and proved him as one of the finest writers on scientific subjects they've come across. He is the one who is making the attack on scientific grounds. That's a different approach. They call it a theory, but they treat it as a law. The scientists themselves are no longer able to have this as a tenable idea, but they have not spoken up, and so the schools and all the various other like the media and so forth are still fully imbued with this idea, and they are standing by and let it happen for their own purposes. If they have doubts, they should call out and say, we have doubts about this matter. Don't tell the people in that way. This is why I say that they're culpable. They know. That's why I say that what they say, things that they say, are half-truths. And they are aware of this. And this is why Romans chapter 1 is right when it says they have no excuse. Because God has declared it to them. Tells us that. And so where they're challenged on these weak points, what do? They respond, and I'm choosing my thought about these words carefully, with ridiculous and totally unscientific speculations, which call for a blind faith in what they're saying, in their wisdom, and it calls for an imagination which is more in tune with Alice in Wonderland. I kid you not. When you see some of the things that they expect you to believe, you read Alice in Wonderland, and it's a bit more real. You know the telescoping business? Yes. These are not the sober reflections of an earnest seeker after truth. Take a case in point. The human eye. The thing that troubled Darwin perhaps more than anything else. He never could understand how the eye could evolve. Never fathomed that one. I quote word for word from a prominent evolutionary scientist, a geneticist, one of the leading in the country, from University College London, in a BBC broadcast this very year, 1996. I won't mention his name, although I have it, not getting at him as an individual. This is what he said when he was challenged along this line. Well, he said, the human eye. You have a primitive organism which has a light-sensitive spot. Well, we do. Along this line of different creations, we do have some creatures with a light-sensitive spot. Now, he said, if you can tell where the light is coming from, that might be very useful to you. And so that spot tended to get down in a hollow. Can you imagine a light-sensitive spot having the common sense to try and find a hollow to settle into for a purpose that it doesn't yet understand called focusing? Can you believe it? It needs a hollow to focus so that it has an arc of focus. That spot tended to get down into a hollow, and then it began to get focused. Can you imagine the immaculate design work there is to enable the eye to focus with the flexing of the eyeball and all these many wonderful links with the brain? And then it began to focus, and then he said you began to be able to move it. I know it wanted moving. And he says all these stages can be recognized in animals leading stage by stage. No link. You say they were created like that. Yes, it all fits. But what that man said was absolute speculation of the highest order. Now these are the people who are saying that it is unreasonable for you to speak of an intelligent creator who made the human eye. To put it in common parlance, they've got the nerve to come out with a story like that and say that the belief in a creator is foolish. And people believe them. It is foolish, they say, to speak of an intelligent creator who made that eye and designed it in immaculate accord with the needs and purposes of every different creature. Everyone's got a different eye. When you see some of the ways that their eyes work, they're so different from the human eye that evolution must have been very, very busy. And the human eye will enable mankind to fill the role which had been proposed from the time of Eden, so that they will eventually become the everlasting and blissful inhabitants of a perfect earth. That is why the human eye is as it is. God wants them to have every enjoyment which is legitimate for them according to the design which he used when he brought mankind into being. But no, in order to retain their position and not leave themselves at the mercy of the religionists, they prefer their light-sensitive spot on the skin of a grub looking around for a hollow to settle in. That's the truth. The man's just said it. Those are his words. I don't know if it's legal or not, but I've got it on tape. Now, in general, the evolutionists will not countenance the Bible story, although, of course, they can't disprove it. No. And so they themselves have become the new obscurantists, papering over the cracks of their own defenses with what? With the pretended superiority of wisdom. Yes. They're not cloaking their weakness in the kind of dogma that the church did in the Dark Ages, but in modern scientific jargon, which is a counterpart of it. They have a mockery of any opposition. That is another one of their weapons. They have a kind of intellectual bandwagoning where everybody wants to jump on, like those ministers did in Charles Darwin's day. As soon as it became popular, on the bandwagon they wanted to be. And it swept people off their feet with the intellectual arrogance that there was abounding in those days. Where, when William Gladstone, for instance, withstood them and said, this is not right according to the book of Genesis and so forth, and began to argue logically with them, Thomas Huxley wrote to the Times newspaper and said, Gladstone is not entitled to give an opinion because he has no scientific training. Is that scientific? Not allowed an opinion, would you believe? The leading light in evolution who took up the Darwin's theory and pushed it for all his worth, they called him Darwin's bulldog. That was what he said. It has aptly been said that most scientists believe the theory of evolution for a certain reason. And that reason is that they have been told that most scientists believe in the theory of evolution. I'll repeat that. Most scientists believe in the theory of evolution because they have been told that most scientists believe in the theory of evolution. And it was a scientist that said that. Notice that word believe. The theory of evolution has now become a scientific creed. At least as dogmatic as anything that was ever promulgated by the religious powers in the Dark Ages. So what then am I seeking to do here? I'm trying to show to Christians that they don't have to fear this thing. It's weak. It has its weak spots in the same sense as Goliath had when he faced David and that sling and the stone. I would like to show Christians that they can and should have absolute and full confidence in the book of Genesis. Not only because the arguments of the evolutionists are generally specious, their arguments are highly speculative and unscientific, and their claimed evidences usually are spurious. They are not even there. Because they get a couple of bones, that's not their evidence. Their evidence is the figure that they draw around the bones, but they don't tell people that they have drawn. That's why I call it spurious. But that it is impossible for the Christian to understand the gospel of salvation, let alone believe it. It's impossible to understand it without a full knowledge of and a firm belief in the account of creation not given to us by evolution, but in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, because upon that account in the first two books of Genesis, the whole of the tenor of all the rest of the Bible is hinged. It all comes out of that position that mankind was left in. It is the doctrine of salvation. And the whole of the Bible is the story. The plan of the ages. What is the plan? The plan of salvation. From what we were saved. What happened back in Eden? I will repeat, it is impossible for the Christian to understand, let alone believe, the gospel of salvation without a full knowledge of and a firm belief in the account of creation given to us in the book of Genesis. How am I for time, brother? Pardon? Thank you. I'll try and build a little platform here. Let us look at the gospel. The good news of salvation. Salvation. In salvation, you are saved. But you've got to be saved from something. Well, I'm sure you remember the account of what we were saved from. Adam was created perfect, without blemish, in a state of grace in Eden, made from those chemicals, as we saw in our diagram. But being disobedient, he fell from grace and was condemned by God and lost his life and the right to it and all that went with it. In those early chapters, we read this, Genesis 2 and 3. And so, to gain his liberty, to regain his liberty, and his liberty to be free from these things that came with the curse, to have life and happiness, he has need to be saved from his fallen estate. Salvation from the death sentence passed upon him back there in Eden, the old Bible story. And of course, the seed that came after his transgression also shared in the curse, the dying process, and are therefore in no better circumstance. They also need to be saved. So mankind generally was condemned by God in Adam and lost his right to life and all that went with it. So this is you and I who share in that condemnation and in the dying process, and therefore we are in the same circumstance as Adam in this respect. So we see that the whole world is in need of salvation. The Bible tells you that. What does evolution say? No, you don't need salvation. We're growing upward all the time. We will reach that platform. We will get there. Give us a little more time, a few more hundreds of millions of years. And eventually, the Bible tells us mankind will have that everlasting life in a state of bliss as being a child of God. Our position from the Bible is, can salvation come by man? No. Can it come by any member of that fallen race? No, for the logical reason that all shared in that same fall and are not in a position to pay the asking price. Mankind has not the power, nor the wisdom, nor the right, having forfeited all these things in his fall from grace. And so he needs a Saviour. He needs a Saviour, born of a father which is not of the Adamic stock. It's a simple story. The scriptures are replete with the amplification of this fundamental theme of salvation. And so what happened? God sent his only son into the world in the form of a man, not of Adamic stock, a perfect child born of a woman, but having Jehovah God as his father, who grew to be a perfect man, a perfect counterpart from the perfect Adam before he sinned, for the sole purpose of effecting that salvation, rescuing mankind from the sentence of death. So, let us look how this salvation works. First of all, we look at the law of justice. We read in Exodus and in Deuteronomy that at the bar of justice, it is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, foot for foot, arm for arm, leg for leg, life for life. That's justice. Oh yes, there's mercy, but that's a different picture. This is justice. And St. Paul tells us that this is the justice by which Adam was condemned. St. Paul tells us in unequivocal terms that this is so, in 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy 2. And justice decrees that as Adam forfeited that perfect life at the bar of justice, he can only retrieve it by being purchased from death. This life-for-life business would then come into effect, and if a life was found to suit the life that was lost, then God would accept that at the bar of justice. Now that we call a corresponding price. And this we call a ransom, which comes from that Greek word, antilutron, corresponding price. And the one who effects that process is called the redeemer, because he is redeeming, like you do in a pawn shop. You put something in a pawn shop, you need the equivalent amount that you were given to take back there in order that you can redeem it from the pawn shop. After this, we move from God's justice to his mercy, which he can invoke without revoking his justice. So his justice is absolute and the price has been paid. And the death penalty must stand until that redemption price is paid. But when it is paid, it purchases not only Adam, but the whole of the human race. That is the Bible story of salvation and the fundamental logic upon which it's based, which we call the doctrine of the ransom. That is the platform. Now then, based on that platform, a few what I would call crunch questions. If there was no Adam in the first place, whatever was the reason that Jesus denied it and died for? You believe in Jesus as your Savior? How come? Since you had nothing to be saved from? Had you got something to be saved from? What was it, if it wasn't Adam? What was it that Jesus bought at the bar of justice when he died on the cross? As a corresponding price, a ransom. To whom did Jesus correspond? Can you believe it? Are you, as a Christian, going to say that Jesus died to redeem that kind of Adam? It doesn't make sense. If there was no perfect Adam for whom to die, what is the meaning of that scripture in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, so beloved of Bible students? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive and retain until the times of restitution of all things. Restitution of all things. What are you going to have restored through the death of Jesus? What kind of life is he going to give you? Do you want that? Is it sensible? This is what the only alternative is, if you accept the book of Genesis and want to remain as a Christian believer in salvation. This is the logical fix in which you place yourself, because you have lent itching ears to those who come forward with a lie. I put it to you that the theory of evolution, organic evolution, is nothing more and nothing less than a satanic and destructive lie which has been very, very effective. And that by accepting it as Christians, as opposed to the book of Genesis, it becomes impossible to understand, to believe in, or to accept the doctrine of salvation as that doctrine is taught in the New Testament. Never mind the Old Testament. As that doctrine is taught in the New Testament. So as a Christian, which are you going to accept?